This evening, we are picking up where we left off last time. We are in Psalm 135. Lord willing, we will cover, what is that, four chapters, 35, 36, 37? Yeah, four chapters tonight, Psalms 135 through 138. We're going to read about reasons for praising God wholeheartedly. Reasons for praising God wholeheartedly. The first Psalm, 135, has the title, Praise to God in Creation and Redemption. Now, Hebrew poetry does slightly differ than what we are used to in English or Western European poetry, though there are some similarities between Hebrew and English poetry, one of them being is the element of contrasts. A contrast is basically placing two opposite things side by side and then explaining why one is right and why the other is wrong. And in Hebrew poetry, we see this quite often, as we will see here in Psalm 135. He'll contrast, not compare, but contrast these two separate, independent, opposite ideals and then build the case for why one thing is right and why the other is wrong. He'll show the benefits for embracing the right thing and also the downfall and the consequences of embracing the wrong thing. In Psalm 135, the contrast is, on one hand, the worship of the one true and living God versus, on the other hand, the worship of false gods, of idols. So verse 1 begins with, praise the Lord. It's the Hebrew word hallelujah. Whenever we say hallelujah, we are speaking Hebrew. And we are basically saying hallel, praise, to Yah, to Yahweh, to the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. And we know his name as Jesus. God is salvation. Praise his name. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord. Oh, this is sounding a little familiar. If you were here Sunday morning, you remember that. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by in the house of the Lord, in the court of the house of our God. The same sentiment was expressed in the previous chapter that we covered last Sunday morning. In Psalm 134, verses 1 and 2, behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. So even you night crew folks, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And so in this song, the psalmist is telling the congregation, hey, sing this song, and also this first part here of Psalm 135, sing this song to the Lord, but yet in the presence of those that are actually doing the serving. Because those that are doing the serving might become overwhelmed by the much service. As I said last time, and it is true, it is possible to become overwhelmed by ministry. There's so much to do, and frankly, just not enough people to do it. Jesus even said this is true in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, when he said, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And one can even be in the presence of Jesus himself and still become overwhelmed by the task at hand, frustrated that, quote, no one is stepping up to help me, unquote. Want somebody to talk to about that? How about Martha? Martha, the sister of Mary and Lazarus. Jesus and his 12 disciples had come to their house. Mary took it upon herself to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him talk. Martha thought, well, if she's not going to do it, I need to do it. The job needs to get done. These people need to be fed. And so she was busy about serving. And in Luke chapter 10 and verse 40, we read, but Martha was distracted with much serving. It wasn't that much serving was wrong. It wasn't that the job was really, really big and required a lot of attention. That wasn't the problem. The problem was she was distracted with much serving. Distracted from what? Well, distracted from being in the presence of Jesus. I mean, there you had the Lord Jesus right there in their midst. God, eternal God, who at one point in time took on human flesh, was right there in the middle of their house. And Martha is so distracted by the job at hand that she forgot for whom she was supposed to do the job. She forgot who it was for. And therefore, she said to him, she approached him, so she's busy clanging pots and pans in the kitchen, getting more frustrated, therefore the pots and pans getting louder and louder as they're clanging together with more, you know, anger. Finally, she's had enough. She marches into the living room and she says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister," let me call her Mary, "my sister has left me to serve alone. Therefore," so like Jesus, first of all, was unaware of the problem. And Jesus also needed somebody to instruct him how to take care of the problem. Sounds a lot like our prayers, doesn't it? At least mine. "Lord, I don't know if you're aware of this, but here's the problem. Now, here's what I need you to do." And God's like, "Really? Who's the Lord here?" And so she said, "Do not you not care? Therefore, tell her to help me." Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are so worried and troubled about many things. One thing is needed." Mary has chosen that good part. The only needful thing is to hear what Jesus says. One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. So she was busy with much serving. No doubt the priests and the Levites were busy with much serving during the feast days of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Therefore, the Holy Spirit, through the penman of Psalm 134 and also 135, wrote this song to encourage the priests and the Levites to bless the Lord as they were doing much service for the Lord and his people. Even the night crew, hey, you that are there standing by at night, you make sure that you're giving your best efforts. Yeah, you might not have a physical audience, but you have a spiritual one. And gang, let me remind you that our worship service here is not the band playing for the people. We collectively are all one band who worship an audience of one. It is all of us to worship an audience of one. And so the night crew, even when no one's watching, give God your best because the Lord is worthy to be praised at all times. Again, Psalm 135, verse 3. "Praise the Lord for." Now he tells us some reasons why we should praise the Lord. Number one, the Lord is good. "Sing praises to his name, for it," singing praises to his name, "is pleasant." It makes one pleasant. Should you ever become overwhelmed, even developing a foul, grumpy mood, try this. Sing to the Lord a worship song. You'll be surprised how quickly you go from bitter to better, from persnickety to pleasant, from grumpy to glory. It's impossible to remain grumpy when you're worshiping the Lord. It's impossible. Try it. See if it works. "I'm in such a foul mood. I'm going to praise God and I'm still going to stay in my foul mood." No, you won't. You'll be surprised how you get pulled up out of that stuff when you simply worship the Lord. Four, why should we worship him? "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for a special treasure." I don't want to get into the doctrine of predestination versus man's free choice, but I will say this. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, somehow, some way, God chose you. Therefore, you should be glad. You should be thrilled that you belong to him and that you're headed for heaven. "For I know," now the psalmist here says, "I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods." Whatever the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth. and in the seas and in all deep places. So whatever God wants to do, he will do it. This means that God is sovereign, meaning that he does what he wants, when he wants, however he wants, just because he's God, and no one can do anything about it. We live in a world that defies God, trying to go against his sovereignty. Oh man, are they going to lose one day. In his sovereignty, mystery of mystery, God has chosen to do what's best for his creation, specifically for the crowning pinnacle creative genius of his creation. Do you know what his crowning pinnacle creative genius creation is? You. You're the best. And now, again, the world is upside down. The world has it all backwards. Many times they value animals over human beings. Not that they restrict the hunting season so much. Not that. Let me give you an example, which I think is a crime anyway. But be that as it may. If you go to California and up into the mountains and find a California condor nest, and you take one of the eggs, an unborn California condor baby, an unborn one, and you smash it on the ground and you destroy it. If you're caught doing so, you will not only pay tens of thousands of dollars in fines, you will go to jail. Now, if you get a medical degree and you go into some abortuary and you perform an abortion and you kill a baby inside of its mother's womb, you will be paid money to do that. Yes, I know recently the Supreme Court, it has been leaked that they're going to overturn Roe versus Wade, and so praise the Lord for that. However, it's going to go down to the states, and the states are going to decide the issue of abortion. But praise the Lord, we're seeing a moment of sanity. But still, there will be plenty of places where a woman could go and allow for the murder of the innocent and helpless. And we'd say the babies are in the womb are innocent. Yes, indeed. But notice how helpless. They cannot defend themselves. There's no place to go. And our culture allows for and demands that this be allowed. And you can receive tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars a year by performing this atrocity. Oh, but don't you dare destroy a California condor egg, lest you pay tens of thousands of dollars and wind up in jail. Something's wrong. Deeply wrong with this world. But make no mistake about it, the California condor is not God's crowning achievement of his creative genius. You are. You are. Now, don't go and destroy California condor eggs. You know, treat nature well. It's part of God's creation as well. But appreciate the fact that God created you as unique and as special. And unlike all the plants and the animals and all the planets and the stars and the sun and the moon, only you possess an eternal soul. You do. I know some of you want to see your cat and your dog in heaven, whatever. But you, for sure, possess an eternal soul. And therefore, God loves you and promises to provide for you. Verse 7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasury. So praise the Lord for the weather, even when it's raining and storming, because through that, God sustains life. Not just that, but praise the Lord that he also delivers us from bondage. Verse 8, he destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent signs and wonders in the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. Now this takes us back to when Moses was told by God to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go or else. And the or else was 10 plagues levied against the Egyptians and against their false gods. The last plague was Passover, the death of the firstborn of those who did not apply the blood of the Lamb to their lintel and their doorpost. By the way, have you applied the blood of the Lamb of Jesus Christ to your life? These plagues were not just against the evil Egyptian enslavers, but they were against the false religious system, the multi-gods that they worshiped. Each one of the plagues somehow, some way, was an attack and a defeat of one or multiple gods of the Egyptians. And they, the worshipers of the false gods, were defeated. Whereas the worshipers, in contrast to that, the worshipers of the one true and living God were delivered. And through the slaying of the firstborn and belief in the slaying of the firstborn and applying that blood to their homes, they were delivered. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The firstborn was slain, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you applied the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to your life? So Israel was finally delivered, but then they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Why did it take them so long? Because the men failed to pull over to ask for directions. The women told them so, but they wouldn't listen. Well, at that time, at the end of the 40 years, Israel finally approached the promised land. They were then attacked by some big, powerful nations. Verse 10, so praise the Lord for sustaining us through the bad weather and the good weather. Praise the Lord for delivering us through the blood of the Lamb. And also praise the Lord for defeating our enemies and bringing us into a good place. Notice verse 10, he defeated many nations, slew mighty kings, and he mentions a few, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Praise the Lord for the weather. Praise the Lord for our deliverance from bondage. Praise the Lord that he defeats our enemies and brings us into a good place. And mostly, praise the Lord because he's real. He is real. Verse 13, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. Well, what a promise. Let's take him up on it tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the fact that you have compassion on us. Now, the idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. It's the best that man can do. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, these little idle things, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. I like this next part. Those who make them are like them. Deaf, dumb, blind, and lifeless. So is everyone who trusts them. Trusting in an idol is to make oneself deaf, dumb, and blind. You and I, we become what we worship. And when people in the world are worshiping sex and drugs and rock and roll and money and fame and fortune and power, they will become what they worship, which at the very end is nothing but death and destruction. But we worship the true and living God. And we are being conformed into his image day by day. And because he lives, we who believe in him shall live as well. Forever and ever. Worship a dead idol, become dead spiritually. Worship the one true living God, become alive forevermore. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Israel again. What does the name, the term Israel mean? Governed by God. Bless the Lord, you who are governed by God. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. He and his sons were the priests. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi, the other descendants of Jacob's one son, Levi. You who fear the Lord, that's us. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. So tomorrow morning when you wake up, say, Lord, I need you, Holy Spirit, to empower me to live for you. Help me to bless you. You've truly blessed me, but help me, Lord, to also bless you. Bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. And then finally, again, he ends the same way he began. Praise the Lord or hallelujah. Psalm 136, thanksgiving to God for his enduring mercy. Now, in Jewish tradition, this psalm is called the Great Hallel. Hallel means praise. This is the Great Praise. This particular psalm, the Great Psalm of Praise. The theme is very similar to the previous psalm. The same elements are covered in this psalm as were in Psalm 135. Praise the Lord because he sustains life, he delivers his people, he will punish idol worshipers and evildoers, he will provide a good place for his people, especially in the life to come. So that's the basic summary of this psalm, which is the basic summary of the previous psalm. And why is God like this? Why does God do this for us? Because, as we'll read, number one, he's good. He's good. Number two, his mercy or loving kindness endures forever. Now, you will notice in this psalm that there is a repeated phrase over and over and over again, and it is, for his mercy endures forever. It is believed that this psalm was likely sung as a responsorial psalm. Basically means the priests would say or sing the first part, and the people would sing or say, responding with, for his mercy endures forever. So, since this psalm is a repetition of the previous psalm, how about if tonight we just read it as a responsorial psalm? I'll read the first part, and then you will quickly and joyfully say, for his mercy endures forever. Okay, you ready? Here we go. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him alone who does great wonders. To him who by wisdom made the heavens. To him who laid out the earth above the waters. To him who made great lights. The sun to rule by day, the moon and the stars to rule by night, to him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, and brought out Israel from among them, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm. Okay, we're halfway done, gang. Keep it up. To him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness. To him who struck down great kings and slew famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. Og, king of Bashan. And gave their land as a heritage. A heritage to Israel, his servant. who remembered us in our lowly state and rescued us from our enemies, who gives food to all flesh. Okay, here we go. Let's finish strong. Give thanks to the God of heaven. There you go. Well done. L'chaim. Well done, everybody. Psalm 137, longing for Zion in a foreign land. Now, the unknown penman of this psalm was one of many Jews who had survived the Babylonian conquest of Judah and were then taken back to Babylon. There's a famous prophet who wrote a 12-chapter book in the Old Testament who was one of the captives taken to Babylon. Who remembers his name? There was another prophet who wrote several more chapters, a major prophet, and his name begins with the letter E. Ezekiel was also a prophet in the land of Babylon. Now, we don't know who penned this psalm. But in this psalm, the psalmist declares how much he longed to return back to Israel and specifically to Jerusalem. And in writing this psalm, he basically would say to those Babylonians who had captured him, "You have got to be kidding me." That's one of the major themes here. You've got to be kidding me. You, number one, defeated our nation, destroyed most of our people, enslaved the survivors, including myself. You have treated us horribly, and now you're asking me and other musicians to entertain you? And then you want us to act like everything's fine? You Babylonians have got to be out of your mind to think that we would do this. But that is exactly the way of the enemy. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and then he demands that we act like everything is beautiful. I don't think so. And neither did the psalmist. Verse 1, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down." Yea, not hooray, but yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. Zion, the holy hill of Jerusalem, the epicenter of Hebrew spirituality and life, upon which was the Temple Mount, and up to the north of that end was where Jesus was crucified. This is where the psalmist and others used to play their harps and other musical instruments in worship of God. But now they're in Babylon, and the desire to play has left them. They have no desire to play. You know why? Because the blues hadn't yet been invented. Had they been invented, they would have been all over that. Do, 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 do. I'm stuck in Babylon. Do, 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 do. And it really stinks. Do, do, do. They would have been cranking out the tunes, but the blues hadn't been invented yet. Verse 2, "We were so discouraged, we hung our harps on the willows in the midst of it." They're in Babylon. We didn't even want to play them. Took these wonderful instruments and just tossed them aside. "For there in Babylon, those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. Those who plundered us requested mirth." Like we'd come up with some happy tune saying, "Oh, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Oh, entertain us, you whom we've captured or conquered and taken captive." The nerve of some people. Verse 4, the psalmist says, How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, then let my right hand forget its skill." It's apparently the harps of the day you held in your left hand and you played them with your right. "If I do not remember you, Jerusalem, let my tongue..." So in other words, help me to forget how to play. If I forget Jerusalem, help me to forget how to play and help me to forget how to sing. "Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." God has placed within the hearts of many Jews a strong love for and a longing to be in Jerusalem. To this day, at the conclusion of the Passover, the Seder meal, the Jews that aren't in Israel, aren't in Jerusalem, will all say what? Next year in Jerusalem. This is something ingrained in the mind, in the soul, the heart of most, if not every Jewish person. Now the psalmist is in Babylon, longing to be there in Jerusalem. He says, if I forget Jerusalem, may I forget how to play the harp, and may I forget even how to sing. Now, the psalmist knew that making music for the purpose of worshiping God was of utmost value. But using music to do something other than worship God was worthless. Regardless of how much money the world might throw at some talented singer-musician, it still is worthless. Because at the end of the life of some famous musician, they're going to stand before the Lord. And he will say to them, what did you do with the talents I gave you? Oh, well, I used them for my own vainglory. I bought a big mansion and a yacht, and I did lots of drugs, and I chased lots of women, and it was all for me. How well do you think that's going to go? So the psalmist says, you know what? This music is for God, not for the entertainment of enslaving Babylonians. It's for the Lord. We do it for him. And so he says to his captors, when they said, oh, play us a happy Jewish tune like one of the songs of Zion, his response is, you've got to be kidding me. And then he turns to the Lord and says, Lord, would you please take care of them? Would you please do something to them? Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom. Now, the Edomites were close neighbors to Israel. Babylon was far beyond that. It was the Babylonians who came and conquered Judah and Jerusalem. But the neighboring Edomites were jumping up and down, cheering for joy, clapping and applauding, and then coming in and taking the spoil, whatever was left from the Babylonians. They hated the Jews. And so that's why the psalmist is saying, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said the Edomites were saying to the Babylonians, raise it! Raise it to its very foundation! Wipe it clean! And this Jewish survivor is saying, Lord, would you remember what they did and take vengeance upon them? Give them payback, Lord. In verse 8, he speaks prophetically, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed. Here the psalmist prophesies that Babylon would be destroyed, and you know what? They were. They were. Let me ask you a question. Are there any Babylonians here tonight? There's another question. Do you know of any Babylonians? They have been destroyed. Happy, verse 8 goes on to say, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. So when you get your payback, Babylonians, happy will be the one who pays you back. What did the Babylonians do that was so repulsive and reprehensive when they came to destroy Jerusalem? They did many horrible things, but notice this next part, which was particularly evil. Happy is the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Something the Babylonians had done when they came in to destroy Jerusalem. They took the little babies and just dashed them against a rock. How horrible. Unthinkable, isn't it? Barbaric. I mentioned it earlier, yet abortion is just that. It is the murder of the innocent, defenseless unborn. Now, I know that whenever anybody mentions abortion, there might be someone listening who has either had an abortion or has encouraged somebody to have an abortion, both of which are sinful, both of which are forgivable. If you confess your sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There is forgiveness for that. There's only one unpardonable sin, and that is the sin of not asking Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, the sin of unbelief. The Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, Jesus said, because they do not believe in me. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to not believe in Jesus. That's the only sin that God cannot nor will forgive. All other ones, including abortion, forgivable if you confess. Which means, first of all, agreeing that he's right. And secondly, asking for forgiveness. And that's for any and every sin that a person may commit. Maybe you got angry with somebody and wished them dead. That's the sin of murder. Maybe you looked with lust. That's the sin of adultery. Maybe you curse somebody under your breath or in your mind. God knows what you think. That's forgivable. Everything is forgivable if we'll confess, agree with, and ask him. So the psalmist is praying that God would repay the Babylonians and those Edomites who were cheering him on, and indeed God did. Not long after the penning of this psalm, Babylon was conquered miraculously by the Medes and the Persians. And no Babylonians nor Edomites exist to this day, or at least it's very hard to find any. Psalm 138, this is actually penned by David. It's a psalm of King David, and he talks about the Lord's goodness to the faithful. David gives us many reasons why he worshiped God wholeheartedly. In verse 1, he says, I will praise you with my whole heart. I'm not going to be half in, I'm going to be all in. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. Now, David was not saying that other gods are real. He's just saying, as they worship those other gods, I'm going to worship the one true and living God. And even the case might be made that when he talks of gods, he might even be speaking about judges, those who were appointed to render biblical judgment on God's behalf. So if I'm brought before the judges, I'm still going to praise the Lord. And even if that's not the case, if he's talking about false gods, he's saying, yeah, well, they're worshiping vainly. They're vain false gods who earlier we read, they have eyes, can't see, ears, can't hear, mouths, can't speak, deaf, dumb, blind, lifeless. As they do that, I'm still going to worship the Lord with my whole heart. Verse 2, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name. For, and he gives us two reasons right off the bat. Number one, your loving kindness. Patience. He's loving and he's kind. He's patient. He's good. God is kind and nice to us, patiently so. Loving kindness. I was talking to a man about marriage. And we were talking about not any specific people, but just how some marriages are the closest thing to heaven on earth, and others are the closest thing to hell on earth. And there's not a lot in the middle. It's either heaven on earth or hell on earth. But what do you say to those folks that are involved in a marriage where it's hell on earth? What's the answer? The answer is very, very simple. You ready? Would you like the secret to a successful marriage? Are you ready for this amazing, mind-blowing statement? You already know what it is? be really, really, really nice to each other. Loving kindness. If the husband will be really, really, really nice to his wife, and the wife will be really, really, really nice to her husband. Boom! Drop the mic. Marriage, as close to heaven as you can get. But when one becomes selfish, or both become selfish, it's the closest thing to hell on earth. So worship the Lord because, number one, of his loving kindness. Number two, because of his truth. He keeps his word. He's truthful in what he says. No lies in him whatsoever. How do you trust somebody who doesn't tell you the truth? It's impossible. But God always tells the truth. Therefore, he is trustworthy and worthy of our worship. Now, there's a third reason why God is worthy of our wholehearted praise. It's found in the next part of verse 2. So, number one, for his loving kindness and his truth. Number three, you have magnified your word above all your name. So God has his name and he has his word. And he says, my word is even more important than my name. And his name, Jesus, the name above all names, right? The only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What does God value more than his name? His word. Why? Because in life you carry two things with you, from birth to burial. Your name, unless you get in the witness protection program, your name and your word. If your word is good, you will have a good name. If your word is bad and unreliable, you're a liar, then your name is mud. And because he has the name that is above all names, therefore he exalted his word above even his name, because now we know his name is good, because he's truthful and he always keeps his word. Therefore, he is worthy of our worship. And when we worship him, the one who is loving, kind, and true, who has exalted his word above all his name, as we worship him, then God comes through for us. Verse 3, in the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. What were the specific circumstances of why when David cried out and God came through with strength? We don't know. But this I do know. If anyone here needs some holy boldness, the answer is simple. Worship the Lord wholeheartedly. We read earlier that it's impossible to stay grumpy when you begin worshiping the Lord. Well, it's also impossible to be timid and cowardly when we worship the Lord. Now, all the kings of the earth, verse 4, this is a prophecy, has not yet happened. Since the day of the penning of this until our day, this has not yet happened, but it will. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Wouldn't it be amazing if tonight we go home and we turn on the news and all of a sudden we see a worship service on TV and we have Joe Biden and Nancy Pelosi and Donald Trump, let him be involved, Putin and Zelensky and the guy in North Korea and the guy in China, if they're all together just worshiping God. Wouldn't that be cool? I doubt we're going to see that on TV tonight. But wouldn't that be something? It's going to happen. If they won't now, they will when Jesus returns. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the day's coming when every king, every ruler, every prince, every princess, every president, every senator, every congressman, every mayor, every alderman, will fall on their face before the Lord Jesus, but for some, for many, it will be too late. He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You had your day in the sun, you had power, and you did not use it to glorify me. You used it to glorify yourself, promote your own agenda. Depart from me, I never knew you. But I trust that all of you are all in with Jesus. So God is going to make the kings of the earth submit to him, but what about the little guy? It's going to happen to them. Verse 6, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. Hey, cool, I'm in. He regards the lowly. Now, the proud he knows from afar. Those who are lowly know that they need a Savior. When somebody told me I was 15 years old, if you are not born again, you're going to hell. Like, I don't want to go to hell. What do I need to do? You need to confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, he's risen from the dead. Then you shall be saved. I said, really, that's it? Yeah, that's it. Okay, I do that now. The lowly know they need a Savior. The proud, however, they think they're good enough for God. They'll see things like, well, I know I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. That's the proud. The Lord, he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, and who doesn't? Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. Have you ever had those moments where it's just something happens and it just sucks the life out of you? Just takes your breath away. I used to not understand panic attacks. And I hear somebody has a panic attack and it's like, well, that's just weird. I have sympathy. I know what that's like. Praise the Lord, he gets us through. And will continue to get us through. Though we walk in the midst of trouble, he will revive us. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Yes. And your right hand will save me. Yes. He's going to come through for us. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures how long? Forever. And then he says, it really doesn't even need to ask because the Lord would never forsake anyway. But he says, do not forsake the works of your hands. And he never will. In Hebrews chapter 13, we are told, let your conduct be without covetousness. Don't try to just get whatever you can get. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If God's with you, why should we lust for other things? That's the point that's being made here. But the sub-point, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise from Jesus. So when life comes at you hard, fast, and continually, and it sucks the very breath, causes your heart to race, just remember, Jesus says, I'm right here with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, they can take away all your stuff. Yeah, but the Lord's with me. He'll just give me more stuff. Oh, but man can kill you. He can take away your life. I'm going to heaven. My name's written in his book of life, and I'm going to get a brand new glorified body. Bring it on. This is a promise that we have for the Lord. Therefore, is he not worth all of the worship we can give to him? Does he not deserve our wholehearted praise and worship? And Lord, with that, the answer to that question is absolutely, you deserve our praise, our worship, our adoration. Lord, that we would trust in you because you're trustworthy, you're true, you will never leave us nor forsake us, Lord. You will provide for us, you will have delivered us, and will continue to deliver us. and then continue to bring us into that wonderful place, abundance here and now and eternal life by and by. Lord, we have it completely good in you because you're good and your mercy endures forever. We love you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to wake up tomorrow morning with a heart that desires to bless you back in light of all that you've blessed us with. And Lord, especially for the fact that there is forgiveness with you. We can take the ashes of our life, lay them down at your feet, at the foot of the cross, and Lord, somehow, some way, you give beauty for ashes. Don't know how you're going to do it, but you promised that you would. So Lord, any here tonight that have a pile of ashes, brokenness, fear, torment, anyone who feels a million miles away, Lord, may they come to you, lay it down, that you might replace it with something beautiful. Forgiveness, restoration, fellowship. Our sins alienate us from you, but through repentance and confession, we who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Have a wonderful night.